Well, this morning we're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in Exodus. So if you would be so kind, I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to go through a few of those chapters in condensed version. And we'll see what God has for us this morning. And so I'm going to pray now for the sermon and in our listening. Lord Jesus, just meet with us now as your word goes forth in power and strength. And that again, it would change us from the inside out, reach deep into our hearts, and cut away the stuff that is not necessary in our lives, Lord. And use us for your sake and for your glory this day. Again, we love you. We need you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us all this morning to consider some very important concerns, questions this morning. I want you to think and to think deeply about where you are personally with God. What is it that you desire from God? Where do you want to be in your relationship with Jesus? And how do you show your great need for the one true God? As I stated during a sermon a few weeks ago, I said if I were to summarize Christianity in a single sentence, Christianity is to know God. And every year we come to these annual visionary gatherings, and every year I ask and pray, where does our beloved triune Lord desire to take us as a church family of common ground? And I so desire to basically tell you this. I want, and this has been my goal, I guess, since I've been a pastor. I really desire for every one of us to know God to the greatest degree possible. This side of glory. We are all meant, those who are truly born again, are meant to have intimacy with the Almighty. The tragedy is that many, many in the church today believe Christianity is no more than a self-help course, a self-improvement class, or that God is basically a magic genie in a bottle ready to grant every one of your wishes. But that isn't the Christian faith at all. Many in the evangelical church have promoted what I will call gospel light, in which people who have unfulfilled lives, unsatisfied lives, lives that lack purpose and meaning just have to come to Jesus to be fulfilled, satisfied, and purposeful. A gospel that basically plays off people's psychological and emotional needs. I would tell you this is a weak, light gospel that still doesn't save one from God's wrath and eternal hell. The significance of the cross, as we've been even singing about it this morning, is not one of restoring meaning to life. The cross is a symbol of love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, which only finds its true meaning in the context of the wages of sin, which is death, not want of purpose. Today's gospel light is not theologically sound. It's not biblical. And as we get back to my main thinking again, to know our triune Lord really should be the burning desire of everyone who claims Jesus Christ. And it's really somewhat simple. The more you know and love the one true God, the more you want to know and love the one true God. The more you want to know him, the more you know him, the more you love him. And the more we love and know Christ, the more we become like Christ. And to know our triune Lord has always been more than just some head knowledge or some intellectual assent. To know God in Christ is a transformational knowing. It is a growing knowing. It is a true knowledge that brings life change for the glory of God. And that knowing starts with the knowledge of one's rebellious sin against a holy, holy, holy God. And the only hope that a person has is to trust and rest in the saving work of a crucified Savior who died on a blood-drenched cross. These big eight-cylinder terms that we find in Scripture, justification, propitiation, reconciliation, sacrifice, redemption, salvation, all presupposes the ugliness of our sinfulness and our ultimate need for God's wrath and condemnation to be turned away, which is only possible, again, in a saving gospel message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I start here this morning with this knowledge that there is no true growing relationship with the one true God without understanding the basics of the gospel message. And as I was pondering this matter the last few weeks, I was reminded of someone in God's living word, his scriptures, our Bibles, who desired to have as much of God as one could possibly have. His ultimate satisfaction was grasping as much of God as God would allow him to have. He desired to know everything that one could possibly know about the Creator God of the universe. Have you ever been that hungry? That thirsty? This unquenchable longing in desiring an overflow of the magnificence and splendor and majesty and beauty of our triune Lord? That's really should our hearts should have that. The person in God's living word who desired this, as we'll soon see, was Moses. So today we're going to glean as much as we possibly can as we look at Moses' heart in this text from chapters 32 to 34 and discover some basic principles or patterns in which we can apply to each one of our lives so as to make much of our triune Lord. So how do we show our great need for our one true God? And I have that half sheet of paper. Basically, the title is longing for more of the one true God. If I was to ask you this morning, I'm sure I'd have all your hands raised. How many of you want more of God? Truly, I do. And the scene in context in which we're going to look at and start here in verse 32 is we'll be looking at Moses here at a time in Moses' life when Moses is up on a mountainside. He is in intimate fellowship with God on a mount called Sinai. He's meeting with God. He is receiving at this time the Ten Commandments. And what's going down below the mountainside, all these Israelites, million plus, probably 2-3 million people gathered. They are down below committing extremely grave and horrendous sins by worshiping not the one true God, but by worshiping a graven image, worshiping an idol in the form and substance of a human-made golden calf. And at this point, I would tell you that the covenant that the Creator God made with his people had been broken. It's not looking good at this point for the nation of Israel, for the people of God, his chosen people. And as we look and read here, now I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 in chapter 32. And actually, God has already told Moses now. In verse 9 here, he says, I've seen this people. And they are indeed, it says, a stiff-necked people. That's found in several places in this immediate context. And in that stiff-necked people, what was that? What does that mean? It means that they're a very stubborn people, a very prideful people, a very arrogant people, an unteachable people. And he says to Moses, now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. And then he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Moses, I'm going to start fresh with you. But listen to Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. And in the original, the Septuagint, that word favor, he sought the grace of God, really. And he said, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I'll give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. And it says that the Lord relented there. And then in verses 30 to 32 in the same chapter, we realize that the following day in verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. Again, we see Moses there as a mediator, an example, a type of Christ. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive them their sin, but if not, listen to what Moses says here, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. And God does show his justice and his righteousness, and he does pour out his wrath on many in that Israel camp. But again, we see Moses intercedes here for the people. And what is Moses doing? Moses is quoting back to God his promises. Moses reminds God of his own word. Moses is standing on the promises of God. Moses fully and truly believes the word of God. It's amazing. It's an amazing section. And as we look at verse 33, chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. I want you to hear these words. This is amazing. The Lord spoke to Moses, go up from here, you and your people, you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring, and I'll send an angel ahead of you, and you'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the mosquito bites, and so on. And it says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'll not go up with you, because you, again, are a stiff-necked people, or otherwise I might destroy you on the way. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? It says he promises them these things, but I'm not going to go with you. And then if you look at verses 12 through 17, Moses says to the Lord, look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways. Show me your ways. Let me know your ways, and I will know you so that I might find favor or grace again in the original Septuagint. And now consider that this nation is your people. He keeps reminding God. And he replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And if your presence does not go, Moses responded to him, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I have found favor, that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth. Again, other nations, other people groups, other people will know and realize that God's presence and power are in the midst of God's people. And the Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. Moses continues to plead for God's people. Moses again speaks God's truth and promises back to God. And Moses has been indeed extremely graced and favored by God in spite of himself. God has poured out his grace and favor upon Moses time and time again. But Moses still wants more. Moses wants some assurance from God that the Lord God will still be with them. And as great as those beautiful and wonderful promises land, they're promised this fruitful, bountiful land. A land, it says, flowing with milk and honey. They're promised that as great as their enemies will be destroyed. What a great promise that would be. As great as all those promises are, Moses knows that these blessings and promises are phenomenally great. But he doesn't want to take, it says, one step further without the presence of God Almighty. Have you ever considered the fact if God was ever to remove his presence from us at this given moment in time and space and history right now? It would be devastating. It would crush us. We would be clueless. There would be no mercy or grace or forgiveness, no hope of salvation. It would be utterly terrifying. And yet we see here Moses, though, still wants more. Moses asks for more from God. He says, "Please, Lord," look at your Bibles, "please, Lord, or I beg of thee, Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your ways," he says. "Let me know your ways so that," what? "So that I may know you even better," basically. "So that I will receive even more of your grace and favor and blessing," as it says there in verse 13 in our Bibles. Moses wants more of God. Moses, who already had so much, desires more, wants more. And the Lord God, in verses we see again in verse 14 and 17, gives Moses his answer. God promises now that his presence will go with them. He will be their God and they will be his people. Moses knew God's care for him. Moses knew he was accepted by God. Moses understood God's kindness towards him. Do we? Do we understand? Moses knew God. Moses had a relationship with God like no other, it says in the scriptures. For the Lord would speak with Moses, it says, face to face, as a man would speak with a friend. Now you can look at all the Old Testament. There's a ton of great prophets and a whole lot of great writing. But very rarely do you have this dialogue, this interaction between God and man, God and the prophet. Sure, Isaiah, Jeremiah had relationships, but they'd always speak forth, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." You don't have this interaction that we see with Moses. It was a rarity to see this in our Bibles. This is phenomenal. Phenomenal. And yet Moses still wanted more, even more. He still hungered, he still longed for a deeper and fuller knowledge of the one true God. My question is, does that describe you this morning, this day? Moses was not content with the ordinary condition of the people of God. We too should not be content with the ordinary, average condition of Christ's church today. We too should desire a greater manifestation of the glory of God in our church. And look at verses 18 now to 23. "And then Moses said, 'Please, let me see your glory. Please, show me your glory. Please, reveal to me, I beg of you, I beseech you, show me your glory.'" Amazing. And then this is what God says, "I will cause all my goodness," we sang about the goodness of Jesus, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, if you read that correctly, we see again God's sovereign hand, his choice, his election. God is the one who's doing it here. But he added, you cannot see my face, for no man or humans cannot see my face and live. And the Lord said, there's a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face you'll not be seen. And just so you know, in the original Hebrew there, that is in a future tense, that section. That refers to the next section in our Bibles, chapter 34, verses 4 through 9. This didn't happen here. It'll happen when Moses comes back up the following day. Great, great scene here. Great scene. And again, we see that Moses will see the afterburners of God's glory as he walks by. I can't imagine that moment, that time frame, that day. I can't wait to get to glory and ask Moses, what was that like? Incredible, incredible. Moses is shown just a piece of the glory of God. For why? For no man can see God and live. Yet God's glory is shown to Moses more than just a partial visual experience, which would have been just wonderful. But God's glory is revealed to us, beloved, as we keep on looking at this text. He told Moses in chapter 34, cut two stone tablets like the first ones and write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And be prepared by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. And no one may go up with you. In fact, no one should be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds are not to graze in front of the mountain. Again, it's representing God's holiness. So Moses, again, in verse 4, it says, cut two stone tablets, like the first ones. And he got up early in the morning, and he's taking these two stone tablets in his hand. He climbs Mount Sinai, just as the Lord had commanded him. And then it says, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood with them there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And this is where he would have put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him somehow. The cloud would have probably been a smokescreen for seeing the complete glory of God as well. And it says, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. Again, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love or faithful love and truth. Maintaining steadfast love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And what's the response? What's the response of seeing a God revealing himself in all of his glory? The only normal response, it says, is worship. Moses immediately knelt and bowed on the ground. He bowed down and he worshiped. And then he said, my Lord, if I indeed have found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us. Even though, again, that same word is found, is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your possession. Again, it's an amazing scene. God will then again renew that covenant, promise to go with them, walk with them. He promises to relent of the suffering and the consequences of their sin. This is truly amazing. As he sees this piece of glory, this partial glory. But glory is more than just this experience. We see what's mentioned here. In fact, you'll read commentaries that say in these first 9 verses, the attributes and character of God is mentioned in such a profound and deep way, like no other place in Scripture. glory is revealed to us, beloved, in propositional truths. God's glory is seen and heard and known in His Word. God's glory is known and seen in God's presence and God's attributes, in His perfect character. God's glory is seen and known and felt in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn here to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "We all, though with unveiled faces," speaking of the gospel, "are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit who does that work in our lives as we ponder and consider and dwell upon the message of truth, the gospel." And then in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 4, it says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing," listen to this, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." How many of you want to see His glory? I do. H.B. Charles says the following here: "The legitimacy of worship is based on the worthiness of the object. Since God is holy, just, omnipotent, and abounding in steadfast love, worship is the only appropriate response to His glory. The ultimate priority of worship is to make sure the Lord is pleased." It's amazing. You may be asking yourself, why is what you're telling us this morning so very important? Because I am convinced all of us, the church indeed, needs a true God-induced, Spirit-led revival to come down upon His church today like never before. And I know that God has always used a Spirit-filled people who are hungry for more of Jesus. And when an entire church is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led as they seek together the face of Christ as found in His gospel and His word, as we humbly submit together before our most holy God, as a people of God come to realize that their great need for God and a repentant hate of sin, God will do amazing things in our midst. I guarantee it. All for His sake and glory. And no one will seek more of God. No one will seek more of God if they think all is well in the church. No one will want more of Christ if they're comfortable where they're at. No one will pray for revival if they have no real burden for lost souls. Have you ever... This is hitting me, too, as we think this through. Have you ever considered, seriously considered, that you and I am able to have a real, ongoing, intimate, personal relationship with the God of the galaxies? It's astounding. The one true God is a relational God. And as I was thinking this through, no other religion or cult can make this claim. Hindus can't, Buddhists can't, Muslims can't, JWs and Mormons can't. Only we, His beloved children of the Most High God, can believe with confidence exactly what our most gracious God has promised. And some of those promises are found and spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. It says, "I will give to them a heart a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I'll be their God, because they'll return to me with all their heart. Goes on to say, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. But beloved, by the way, we are part of the house of Israel. We are part of Abraham's children. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts again. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the same thing that Moses kept crying out. We're your people. We're your people. We are God's people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Hallelujah. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and fixed order of the moon and the stars by light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Creator God stoops and changes us from the inside out. He pours out his Spirit upon us so that we may know him and delight in him and be satisfied in him. This is so, so, so good news. I pray that as this coming year comes, that we would take this serious. That your heartbeat would, I want more. I create me, Lord, a greater desire. Read the Psalms. He keeps praying for the same thing. Create me a hunger and thirst, a longing, a want for more of God. That's what I want. That's what I want for you and you and you. That's what this church needs in America. More of God. And he promises to give it. He hears our prayers and delights in doing these things. This is a good promise to trust and believe in. God, show us your glory. Give us more. Give us more. Because he forgives us of our iniquities. Because he's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He's a loving God. He wants the best for us. And I want the best from him. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God. Somehow, Lord, I do ask that you'd create within each of us clean hearts, steadfast hearts, hearts that submit to you, hearts that want more of you, need more of you, increase our want and need for you. Help us to realize, Lord, that apart from you, apart from you, we can do nothing. We're lost. We're useless. Our lives are meaningless without you, Lord. Lord, we want more of you. And so thank you again for the gospel. Thank you for setting us free from our sin. Lord, as all that goodness passed before Moses as he stood in that cleft, standing upon the rock, Jesus, you are the rock. You are our refuge. And Lord, we want that goodness to be poured out upon us as well. It already has been and will continue to be, but we just want more. We just want more. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Do the work that is necessary in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.